The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
Well, let's get to it. It's Psalm chapter 106 is where we left off last week. So if you'd turn there at this time, Psalm 106, covering some ground in the Psalms. It was somewhat unfortunate last week that I wasn't able to get into Psalm 106 because Psalm 106 and 105 are great, A-B comparisons. It's sort of juxtaposition of two major topics seen best together, but we did run out of time. If you remember, Psalm 105 and 106, the difference is Psalm 106 is basically God's heart and attitude toward the people, and what God did and how beautiful he was with his everlasting covenant to the Jews. Even though they were behaving badly, the Lord still delivered them out of Egypt and all the beautiful things God did for the people. That was Psalm 105. Psalm 106, as we look at it, it's going to be how they treated God. How did the Jews treat God and all of his goodness toward them and his looking out for them? Well, they didn't do so well. And we're going to see that here in Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is probably written from some psalmist during the Babylonian captivity, and you'll see why as we get into this. The psalmist here is a Jew who seems that he feels forgotten by God, maybe. If the Lord maybe hasn't remembered their plight, and they maybe had been in captivity for years there in Babylon when this was penned. But it's interesting, as we read this, you're going to see how the Lord, even though the people treated God so badly, he's still good. That's the beautiful part of this. So let's pick up Psalm 106, how they treated God. The psalmist begins with praise in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. This little intro is really, it's reminding us it's all about him and not about us. Although this psalm is going to be about the Jews and their sorry plight, it's still the psalmist who says, but it's really the Lord that gets all glory, all honor, all credit. And who can really give the Lord the idea's adequate praise? Have you ever felt that your praise is inadequate? You know, you're just trying to give thanks to the Lord and praise the Lord, but you think, oh man, you know, this is so small. But a couple things on that. One, the Lord delights in the praises of his people. Don't forget that. Even though you and I might think, well, who am I? And my voice isn't even that great when I sing these songs of praise. Or if I'm praying a prayer of thanksgiving and man, what am I? I don't know how to talk, in King James language in my prayers. And you got to remember, God just delights in the praises of his people. That's what the scriptures teach us. So that's just something that you got to understand. That's given. But there's also something that I think is interesting in that when I've found myself in a shortness of being able to pray, and this is where some of you are going to get freaked out. Because I've told you, we're charismatics with a safety belt here at Athey Creek. Remember that? And I believe in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I really do. And speaking in tongues is one of those things. Well, Brett, we don't have people jump up and speak in tongues at this church. When's the Holy Ghost going to move here at this church? Oh, he does. And the thing is that tongues, if you read 1 Corinthians 14 in the congregational setting, Paul sort of diminishes the congregational use, says, man, I'd rather you guys speak in a known language than an unknown tongue. He says, I speak in tongues more than you all. But the idea is that there, and if you're ever interested, we did a whole study on this, on what tongues in the Bible really means and what it's all about. You can look in our Holy Spirit series that we did years ago. It's a very good place to start. But that is, speaking in tongues is interesting because while Paul doesn't, say it's the best of the gifts, he treats it like almost like the least. And yet it's funny how it gets all the press. But notice what Paul says. I'll just read it to you in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men, but to God. For no man understands him, howbeit the Spirit speaketh mysteries. But he that speaketh prophecy or prophesieth speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, Paul said, but rather that you prophesied. Now, by the way, prophecy is not like Old Testament prophecy, you know, foretelling the future, but it's speaking the word of God. And I think sometimes that happens best in Bible teaching, where the word gives an exacting word for a group of people at any given moment. And I love how the Lord and the Holy Spirit moves in that way. But Paul said, I would that you speak in tongues, but I'd rather you speak more words of understanding. That's the rest of this chapter. But what is it when a person speaks in tongues? Interesting, he's not speaking to men. I remember as a kid, you know, when we were in a church congregational setting and somebody spoke in tongues, and then some guy would jump up and say, you know, thus saith the Lord, I come quickly, behold, be ready, or something like that. And the pastor that I was under, he'd said, that's not an interpretation of that tongue. Well, why not? Because that was speaking to people. That was a word of prophecy given to people about the Lord's coming quickly, but that wasn't an interpretation of the tongues, because tongues is to God. It's speaking to Godward. See, there's rules around speaking in tongues, by the way, and that's why I think churches can drop the ball on this one pretty big time, is they just need to follow the biblical pattern and model. Well, Brett, why are you talking about tongues? We're in the Psalms, and we don't even like getting into that weird stuff. Here's why. Because in my own personal private use of tongues, and there is a private use and a public use, and the public use is to be very carefully used in the congregational setting. But in the private personal use, that's when I feel like I don't know what to say to the Lord. When I'm kind of lacking in words or an expression. In fact, sometimes when I'm just overjoyed by what God is doing in my life, and what I see him doing in others' lives, I have nothing to say. I feel a little bit like what the psalmist declares here when he says, who can, verse 2, utter the mighty acts of the Lord, and who can show forth his praise? And one of the things that's a blessing about the personal use of speaking in tongues is to utter praise to the Lord through that God-given language. Brett, that makes me feel uncomfortable. Well, the cool thing is, I disagree with those who say, unless you're speaking in tongues, you're not even a Christian. Have you ever heard that one before? You got to speak in tongues or else you're not even saved. There's groups of people that say that, and that's just baloney. That doesn't say that anywhere in the scripture. That's just people being weird. And by the way, a lot of the nice people that speak in tongues, they are weird. Isn't that funny how the people that are open to the things of God, sometimes they're weirder than the normal people who aren't open to the things of God. But because they're weird, they're more open. Wouldn't it be great if there were normal people that were open to the things of God? Do you know what I'm talking about there? It's kind of a funny thing. But the idea of speaking in tongues is for today. Some people say, no, I'm a cessationist. And that's just the people say, it's not for today. The problem with that is, you know, the speaking of tongues started at the day of Pentecost there with Peter and the gang and the, you know, up in that room where Peter and the tongues of fire, all that stuff. But it would be a long time after that where Paul would give those rules around speaking in tongues, years, decades later. It wasn't just the early church. It was even into Paul's life when he was saying, now here's the thing that the church needs to do with the idea of speaking in tongues. I just don't believe that it was meant to be ceased. Some people say all those manifestations of the Holy Spirit are ceased today, and I just don't see that in the Bible. So some people think I'm a Baptist because we don't have people jumping up speaking in tongues at Athey Creek. But our Baptist friends, they think we're Pentecostals because we believe in speaking in tongues and the manifestation of the Spirit. So we're Bapticostals. I like to call us charismatics with safety belts. And what's the safety belt? It's the Word of God. That we do what the Bible says. That's it. Not what men think, what church councils have said, or any of that. We go to what the Bible says on that. So the reason I go into that is I'd like to just throw that out to you. If you're interested and you ever feel like, man, I just feel like I don't have the right words to express in praise, I've found that use of tongues is actually really edifying personally. And tongues are for the edification of the person speaking in tongues. That's what it says. So something for you to think about when you get to verse 2 of Psalm 106. But blessed are they, verse 3, that keep judgment, and he that doeth righteousness at all times. Now, that last sentence is going to kind of set the stage for what the Jews did not do. They didn't keep good judgment, and they did not do that which was righteous at all times. So now you hear the psalmist sort of cry out. He says in verse 4, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation, that I may see the good of thy chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thine inheritance." He's remembering how God treated the Jews in times past. It's almost like he's saying, remember me today as you remembered them back in the times when they were wandering in the wilderness after they left Egypt. He's saying, as you remembered them, please remember me. And that's something for you to remember, that God remembers. He doesn't forget. He remembers you, even when you feel forgotten and you haven't heard from the Lord. You know, there's many times in Bible stories where the people didn't hear from God for decades. And I've told you before, the book of Daniel, you think, well, Daniel talked to God all the time. Daniel always, he's had this like daily conversation with God when you read the book of Daniel. But you got to remember, Daniel spans from the time he was just a young boy till he was past 80 years old. And if you do the math, the amount of times that God spoke directly to Daniel was once every 20 years. That's pretty sparse, if you ask me. I think the Lord has spoken to me more than that. You know, giving you just a word, a direction in your life, kind of clarity. That's the truth of the matter. So when I hear people say, I haven't heard from the Lord, it's been like a whole 3 weeks. Don't worry. Sometimes we don't always hear from the Lord, and that's not a bad thing. But we are to wait upon the Lord. But here, the psalmist, he's feeling really forgotten. And probably as he's sitting in Babylon, he says, oh, Lord, remember us here in Babylon is the idea. Even as you remembered them as they were in Egypt, as they were wandering in the wilderness, as you delivered them from trouble, please remember us. Sometimes we feel forgotten, but this psalm is reminding himself, the psalmist, I should say, is reminding himself that God didn't forget the Jews, and he wouldn't forget the Jews, and he won't forget you. That's the good news. And then he starts his confession here of sin for the nation, not just for himself personally, but for the nation. Verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. This reminds me, by the way, of Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. What's interesting to me about the book of Daniel is Daniel's prayers, and there's several amazing prayers in the book of Daniel that I love. They're worth study. Like in Daniel chapter 9, we all get excited about the 70-week prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which is the last half of that chapter. But what's the first half of Daniel chapter 9 that gets overlooked? It's this beautiful prayer of Daniel the prophet. And when did the Lord give Daniel the most powerful prophecy in all the Bible, perhaps? It's when he was just in prayer, praying and seeking the Lord. That prayer is worth studying because it was a blessed prayer. It was a heard prayer. And while Daniel was praying, the Lord revealed to him this amazing prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel that would have told the Jews exactly when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, plus the talking about the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, all in that little prophecy of Daniel 9. When does the Christian receive vision and direction from the Lord? It's when they're in prayer on their knees. But the thing that is interesting about Daniel's prayer there in Daniel 9 is Daniel, there's no record of sin in Daniel's life. Have you ever noticed that? Like when you read the book of Daniel, Daniel's one of the few guys in the Bible that doesn't have any record of sin. Now, we know he was a sinner just like everybody else, except for Jesus. But the Bible never pulled any punches with God's people. You know what I mean? David, committed adultery, murdered, Uriah, numbered the people, lied to the priest. Like David had all kinds of sins. And yet God didn't, make him all stained glass perfect. Instead, God says, these are my guys that I love, and look at them, they're sinners. There's a couple big ones, Joseph and Daniel. You might argue Job as well, but that Joseph and Daniel go down in the Bible without any real record of sin, which is kind of interesting. Why do you suppose that is? Well, for Joseph's example, in Genesis, I believe it's because he's a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. He's not Jesus Christ, but he's a perfect picture of Jesus. And that's worth studying right there. It's kind of fun to see that correlation of Joseph and Jesus. But Daniel the prophet, he's a guy that really lived a pristine life. He was always doing the right thing and always made the right choices. And yet, what's interesting to me, why is he no record of sin? I'm not 100% sure. I've got a few ideas. But one of my ideas is this. Daniel does something in Daniel 9 where he says, "We have sinned against you, O Lord." The same language of the psalmist right here. He uses the term we. If I were Daniel, I'd be tempted to say, "Lord, my fellow brother Jews, they have sinned against you, Lord. Forgive them. They're total losers. I alone am worshiping you in my holy way." Daniel could have prayed that way because Daniel wasn't messing up. Daniel wasn't worshiping idols. Daniel wasn't becoming a Babylonian, you know, in the worst sense of the word. But Daniel fought against that. He rejected the king's meat. He didn't, you know, play the games with Nebuchadnezzar, but God used him mightily. And yet Daniel owned the sins of the nation. That's interesting to me. And it's really convicting to me because if we're going to be like Daniel, if you're going to dare to be like a Daniel, you and I need to own the sins of the United States of America. You know, I think there's this thing where it's us and them in the Church of Jesus Christ. Boy, there's a bunch of sinners out there. And we'll identify different, you know, groups and political parties and worldviews and stuff. Those sinners, Lord, forgive them. You know, I'm being good, Lord. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. I'm not doing this and that and the other. But we're not owning the nation's sins. And I think there's something about Daniel that convicts me. When he says, "Oh, we have sinned, we have acted unrighteously," this psalmist is saying the same words Daniel would pray and say in his prayer there in verse 6 of our text. "We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly." And the reason that's important is God does look at nations as a whole. We see that biblically. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to judge people groups. There's kind of an interesting thing about the tie that you and I have with the place that we live. And, you know, praise the Lord, you know, our citizenship is in heaven, and we get that part of it. But there's still this kind of ownership of the place we live, the people we live with. And it's also something, you know, that we boast of being a democracy. And it's amazing to me how many Christians just kind of apathetically sit around and do nothing. Because Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." Jesus didn't care about politics. Well, that's not exactly true. It wasn't a democracy. Do you understand that? It was somewhat of a democracy kind of in the Roman Empire, but the Jews were pretty much slaves of the Roman Empire. There was nothing for them really to, they couldn't vote. You know, if they protested, they'd get their heads chopped off. I mean, it was a little different day back then. But here we live in a country where you can actually say something about what we believe just by voting. Now they're trying this week, did you hear? They're trying to say that, you know, the worst of the prisoners should be able to vote now. Even the Boston bomber should have a voting right now, which I kind of think those guys should lose their right to vote. That's my opinion. But we have this beautiful opportunity to say something and stand up for stuff that's right and stuff that's wrong. And yet a lot of Christians don't really do that. That amazes me. But even more, I have to own where this nation has gone. See, it's kind of a hard thing for me because it's kind of been on my watch and your watch as well. If you're my age, it's during our watch, our nation has gone haywire. You know what I mean? I have to own that. We have to own that. It's during our watch when all this has gone crazy. You know, things like, you know, just 5 years ago, there used to be two genders. Now, in about 5 years, we've changed it to where there's an infinite number of genders, and you can't ask what a person is, and you better use the right pronoun or else you're in big trouble. Like, when did that happen? When did we just kind of throw science and biology out the window and just give in to this whole notion of open-mindedness to where our brains are falling out? That's happened on our watch. You know, and I could list too many things that during our lifetime, things that, you know, my grandfather would look at what's going on in our country and say, "Man, wow, you guys kind of dropped the ball since World War II. You know, and truly it goes even back before then, honestly. But that's why you and I as Christians should go to our knees and say, "Lord, we have sinned against you. We have acted wickedly. I think we need to follow Daniel's lead and the psalmist's lead right here to pray the prayer of confession. So here's the psalmist in Babylon praying, we have sinned, we have done all this stuff. Verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. We looked at verses 7 through 15 two Sundays ago and talked about how they got what they wanted, but they had leanness of their soul. And we talked more about how that happens to us. It's an important lesson, I think, for us. And we looked at that two Sundays ago. But he goes on in this description of what they did. Check out verse 16. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. The fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Here the psalmist is reminding us of all these things that happened in the hard-hearted rebellion of the Jews. And if you remember, it's funny to me, they left out the name Korah. Did you notice that? There was the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And those three guys, they basically said, who do you think you are, Moses and Aaron? Who made you? You're not the boss of us. We're as smart as you. And it's kind of a serious story that happens where the Lord basically says, okay, everybody, if you're on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's side, you stand with them. Everybody else, you better get away from those guys. So everybody kind of got away, except for a couple hundred of them. And the earth opened up and swallowed that group of people, and then it closed back over them. Any questions? Who's in charge? Now, here's where it gets even more tragic in that story. Because after the earth opened up and swallowed them, a few days later, the people said to Moses and Aaron, you have killed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They blamed Moses, even though the earth opened up and swallowed them. Man, if Moses had that kind of power, I don't think I would go back and chide him for the problem. Not real smart were the people. But then many, many, many more people would die. Remember the whole budding rod of Aaron, who's really in charge and all that stuff. You know, and eventually the Lord had to reveal that Moses and Aaron were his leaders. And those people were rebelling against the leaders that God put over them. And so many, many more thousands of people would die because of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And that's just the psalmist here remembering the rebellion of God's people against God's leaders, Moses and Aaron. And it was just a sad story there. Numbers 16, Numbers chapter 11, all of these stories took place. Well, they also, verse 19, made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, and had not Moses in his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yea, they despised the pleasant land, and they believed not his word. If you recall, this verse 23 is where we learn from Exodus chapter 32, right around verse 10, where the people were chiding against God, and he's brought us out here to die in the wilderness, and you know they were complaining and murmuring against the Lord. And the Lord says, okay, Moses, now it's time for you to step aside. I'm going to fry all these people, and I'm going to make of you, forget Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. Father Moses had many sons. I wonder if Moses thought about that for a second. Man, kids will sing songs. I'll be the father. This would be awesome. That's not what Moses said. See, this is an interesting part of the Bible, because it says that the Lord was going to destroy his people. Now, this causes all kinds of questions with logical people. Didn't God make an everlasting covenant with the Jews? Had he carried out that, he would have sort of done unrighteously by destroying the Jews and making a mighty nation out of Moses. Now, you could say that, but at the same time, Moses was a descendant of Abraham. You have to understand that as well. But for him to wipe out the people, does that seem like what God would do? Sounds like he was going to do it. In fact, if you read the story, you kind of think, yeah, pretty serious stuff right there where God was going to destroy those people. But here's the thing about that. Moses was at times frustrated with the people too. Lord, how long are you going to, you know, I remember there's times where God says, your people are doing this, that, and that. And Moses said, no, your people are doing this, that. Like Moses and God argued sometimes about whose people are they? But in this case, Moses, when God says, I'm going to destroy these people and make a mighty nation out of you, I wonder if this was Moses' greatest temptation. Could it have been a temptation for Moses to say, man, that sounds great, I'm stepping aside, fry them like you fried Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, or swallowed them up or whatever, and make of me a mighty nation. Sounds good. Like that would have been something that Moses could have done. But instead, Moses passionately intercedes on behalf of the people. Moses makes a prayer of all prayers and even sort of says, I'd rather die. And the idea is Moses even kind of says, I'd rather die and go to hell than to have you destroy this people. And that makes an interesting question. Who put it in the heart of Moses to intercede on behalf of those people? See, I think that was the Lord. All of this was part of the Lord's plan. The people rebelling, Moses standing there with the temptation to say, yeah, make of me a mighty nation. But instead, he defends the people, intercedes on behalf of the people, and the Lord, well, it says the Lord repented of that which he was going to do to the Jews. Repented? Does that mean he changed his mind? Does God ever change? Well, that's the funny thing. The Bible says God never changes. But it seems like he changed in that story in Exodus 32. So what's the story? I think it was all part of God's plan. God did change directions, but it was not a change of mind. He changed directions because that was part of his plan. Just like you and I have plans and we change directions too. And so we create this false problem. Was God going to fry the Jews? I don't think that was ever his intent. But I do believe he was punishing the Jews, and I do believe, or correcting them in that sense, and he was also putting that before Moses to make sure Moses had the right heart to intercede on behalf of those people. So that's an interesting story that causes great controversy, but it shouldn't. I see it all part of God's plan that was going to be part of the Jews' training, correction, and upbringing. Does that make sense? Hope you're still with me on that. I know that's a tough passage, but that's what was going on. Verse 24, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word. When they made it into the promised land, remember, 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, didn't even want to go into the promised land. Dan didn't like the land they got. Eventually, they said, we're out of here, and they left the land that God gave them and went up north and took that region called Laish, which is today Tel Dan. You can go see where the Danites settled. Because they didn't like what God gave them, the possession that he gave them. The Jews got to the land flowing with milk and honey, and they were unhappy. Wonder if the Lord has provided for you and me good things, and we're unhappy with what he's provided. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's what happened with the Jews. And so, verse 25, but they murmured in their tents, and hearkened not to the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed also among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague brake in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. Remember the story of Balaam? And Balaam, who, you know, had the talking donkey. But interestingly, Balaam couldn't, you know, curse the Jews. And so he, you know, basically taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block before the Jews. And here's what you do. Get all the Midianite women, get them all decked out in their sexy outfits and have them go down there and meet those young Jewish boys and make sure they have idols in their pockets. And those girls will get, they'll get married to the Midianite women, and then they'll fall in love, and then they'll start worshiping their idols, and that's how you'll curse the Jews. And so that's what they did. And as it turns out, the Jewish boys fell for it hook, line, and sinker, man. They started worshiping idols, marrying the Midianite women. And that's when Phinehas, the story came in, if you recall. And there was a couple, a Jewish boy and a Midianite girl, literally having sex right in front of the tabernacle. And Phinehas picked up a javelin, shish kebab those two. One spear, two people. Horribly violent act in the Bible, and yet God says, and that was a righteous act that Phinehas did, to wipe out that behavior that the Jews were doing, because that was going to curse the whole nation. Interesting stories that the psalmist is recounting. The earth swallowing up Jews getting intermixed with these, people groups of the Canaanites and what have you. And this is just the horrible story of the rebellion of the Jews against God. And Phinehas gets some rewards here. And it says here, he's going to be righteous unto all generations. There's some interesting thoughts about that if you follow Phinehas, which we might do later. Well, all that to say, they angered him at the waters of strife. That's where Moses blew it, verse 32. And he spoke and provoked unadvisedly with his lips. Remember, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? That was Moses' mistake. And they mingled themselves, mixture between the heathen, verse 35. And verse 36, they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons, of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a-whoring after their own inventions. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. This is probably the psalmist talking about the Babylonian wiping them out in 586 BC. And now the Jews are sort of servants to the Babylonians. Verse 42, their enemies also oppressed them. They were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. And he made them also to be pitied of all those that carried them captives. Here in verse 46, the psalmist acknowledges that while the Jews treated the Lord with great irreverence and disrespect and worshiped other idols, God never forgot them and didn't forsake them. That's the merciful God that we serve. And that's why I think the psalmist ends with praise once again. He says in verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name, and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise ye the Lord." The people have to say amen to that chapter. Yeah, we're kind of losers, and we totally blew it, but God is merciful, and he deserves all the glory and honor and praise. And I think we can all sort of say that. As we read this psalm, we don't look down our pious noses at the Jews, do we? We actually realize that we're the sinners. We're the ones that go after things that we shouldn't and sin in ways that we have no business doing that stuff. But praise be to the Lord, he's merciful and his mercy endures forever. And it would be after 70 years in Babylon captivity that finally the Lord would raise up leaders in Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and they'd get the commandment to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem, just like the Lord said he would, way back when the prophet Daniel was still on the scene. That's pretty cool. So this psalm is a great remembrance of God's mercy, but the people's horrible behavior. Now, got to shift gears in Psalm 107, because remember at the beginning of Psalms, I was telling you how the rabbis teach that the books of the Psalms are divided into five sections. And they correlate the five sections of the Psalms with the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the five books. And this new section is sort of the Deuteronomy section. And that's chapters 107 and onward to the end. If you recall those divisions, they call this the fifth book of the Psalms. And that's kind of interesting. Now, there's another thing about this section that we're entering, Psalm 107, all the way to Psalm 119. Now, this is an interesting thing because the last psalm that we just read was brought us to where the Lord actually was merciful and remembered his covenant and then let the Babylonian captivity, small number of Jews, just over 50,000, would go back to Jerusalem and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Rabbi tradition teaches that these Jews that went back to build the foundation of the temple, they were required to sing these psalms, Psalm 107 through Psalm 119. They were to sing those psalms as they were going back to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So there's some interesting thoughts as we read these next several, 12 psalms or so. These are psalms that are linked to when they were required to sing these, to speak these out, while they were building the temple, rebuilding during the Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel days. So, Psalm 107, fifth book of the Psalms. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of their lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. I love that line. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you've been redeemed by the Lord, say it. It reminds me of a story. A pastor was out dusting, sweeping out his church, and he was out at the back door sweeping out the dust. He saw this little kid walking, this little kid in his overalls and bare feet, and he had this little old rickety bird cage, and he'd trapped these little, worthless birds, that were out there. And he stuck them in the bird cage, and he was walking around, and the pastor said, "Hey, son, what are you going to do with those birds?" He says, "Well, I'll probably play with them for a while, and then I'll feed them to the cat." And the pastor sort of had pity on the birds and sort of felt bad. He said, "Son, how much would you let me pay those for those birds?" And he says, "Oh, they're worthless birds." He said, "What if I gave you $2 for them, the birds and the cage?" The kid said, "Well, it's your money, mister." And so he gives him the cage and the birds, and he gives him some shiny money, and coins. And the kid goes off happily. But when the kid was gone, the pastor just felt compelled to let the little birds go. And that next Sunday, he was doing a sermon on redemption. And he sat the cage of the little birds right on his pulpit, and he started preaching the sermon about redemption. And then he told that story about how he purchased the birds from the little kid that was going to feed the birds to the cat. And then he said that when he opened the little cage, the little door of that bird cage, as the birds flew out, he said, "I could almost hear them chirping, 'Redeemed, redeemed,' as they flew off." I like that story because that's what you and I have been freed of. We were in bondage to sin, and we were going to be fed to the big cat, the roaring lion who seeks who he may devour. That's Satan. And that's what it says here. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Redeemed, I've been redeemed, out of the hand of the enemy and gathered them out of the lands from the north, south, east, and west. That's you and me. We've been redeemed. The word redemption has to do with being purchased back. like the pastor buying those birds. Worthless as they were, he paid a price for them. That's what God has done for you. He paid the ultimate price. You know, we owed a debt that we could not pay. He paid a debt that he did not owe. And that's redemption. That's what God has done for you and for me. So let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Have you been redeemed? Say so.
Amen.
Right on, man. Some people are like, so? I was wondering if some of you would say that, but apparently not. Well, verse 4 brings us to kind of an interesting section of this psalm. In fact, I'm going to sort of break it down into some chunks here, because there's those that were redeemed, there's a description of sinful people who are in real trouble. And then the Lord gives them the answer to their troubles. You and I, we're in a miserable mess before we were redeemed. And I want to share with you several of those people. First of all, the weary wanderer. Then we'll look at the poor prisoner. Then we'll look at the sickly sinner. And then lastly, the storm-tossed saint. Okay? So number one, the weary wanderer. That's verses 4-9. Check it out. It says, they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go into a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with such goodness. This is the section of the weary wanderer, verses 4-9. You know, the answer for the weary wanderer is they need a guide, first of all, and the Lord was that for them. He would be their guide there in verse 7. He led them forth by the right way. That's what a good guide will do. And you and I need a guide. We're weary wanderers in this dry and thirsty land. And apart from the Word of God, which is our, you know, compass, and the Lord who wants to guide us through this life, we'll just wander aimlessly and end up in trouble. But we have the answer. Jesus is more than a guide. He is the way, isn't he? He's the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6. He's not even telling us the way or even showing us the way. Jesus is the way. And that's for the weary wanderer. It's all about Jesus. You and I following Jesus Christ. That's how we know the way. The weary wanderer, the answer is Jesus. But the second person is the poor prisoner, verses 10-16. It says, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and in iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass and cut the bars of iron in sunder. We have the poor prisoner, and the answer is you need a liberator. Somebody will break you free from prison. You know, in Revelation 1:18, Jesus is pictured there as being the one who says, I have the keys of hell and death. You know, not a scary thing, but the keys are to liberate us from the prison of death and hell. You know, it's an interesting thing that we all find ourselves in prison. We talked about that recently at church on Sunday morning, about how we get ourselves bound up by our own invention. Not long after, a wealthy contractor finished building the Tombs Prison in New York, kind of known to be sort of dungeon-like. It was a pretty dark prison there in New York. He was found guilty of forgery and sentenced to several years in the very prison he had built. As he was escorted into one of the dark cells of his own making, the contractor was quoted as saying, I never dreamed when I built this prison that I would be an inmate one day. And there he was slammed into his own prison. That's us. We built our own prison with our own sin and our own, you know, rebellion against God. We're the poor prisoner who needs to be liberated, and praise the Lord, he's good at that. We need Jesus to be the one to liberate us. The poor prisoner, Jesus has the keys of death and hell. You know, the minute I call out to him is the minute I get liberated. Do you know that? Check it out, verse 13. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distress. I love that. The Lord is not like the pooch on the Pirates of the Caribbean ride as the prisoners are there. Remember that? And the dog's just sitting there as though everything's burning and they're all trying to get the keys. I think some of us feel like that's the Lord. He's just going to hold the keys and let us burn in prison. That's not what it says here. The Lord is the liberator, verse 13. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He's got the keys to prison. Jesus is the answer. So the answer for the weary wanderer, Jesus. The answer for the poor prisoner, Jesus. But that brings us to number three, the sick sinner. That's verse 17. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Would you mark that? I know that we're thinking, yeah, that's true, man, those foolish people that are all sinners. But it's funny how we always superimpose scriptures like this on everybody else. But sometimes we have to kind of remember it's our own selves that we need to remember. Well, Brett, I'm not a fool. Or are we? It's fools because of their sin, their transgression, because of their iniquities. They are afflicted. That's just a truth of the Bible. When you sin, you will have trouble. The way of the sinner is hard. The way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. It's so clear that sin always leads to suffering. Be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And sin leads to sorrow, suffering, and sadness every single time. And yet we do it and we don't realize, why are we suffering? Why are we sad? Why are we sorrowful? The Lord tells us that oftentimes it's right here because of our own transgression, because of our own iniquities. Thus you have the sickly sinner, verse 17. And then verse 18, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. And they draw near to the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. How did the sinner, the transgressor, get healed? By his word. How shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119. Jesus talked about how he washes the church in the water of the word. That's the sinful church that needs cleansing in the water. Jesus said in John 15, now you are clean by the word that I've spoken to you. And here in this passage, he sent his word and healed them from their foolish sinfulness and iniquities. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Man, that's the result of the sinner who's been free, rejoicing and thanksgiving. So that's number three. So you got the weary wanderer, verses 4 through 9. The poor prisoner, verses 10 through 16. The sickly sinner, verses 17 through 22. And finally, you have the storm-tossed saint. The storm-tossed saint. Check it out, verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in the great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raises the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. Verse 26, they mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, this is great. I hope some of our worship leaders are noting this. There's a pattern that's really cool here. This is a psalm that's supposed to be sung when they were rebuilding the temple. And after all their transgressions and sins, and they had some stormy, wayfaring, sad prison time, all of these things speak of the Babylonian captivity and the people of Israel. But now that they're liberated, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to sing of the fact that the Lord is the one who saves the weary wanderer, the poor prisoner, the sickly sinner, and the storm-tossed saint. The Lord is the one who heals and blesses and delivers and restores and redeems. And the pattern here is great. He describes each group of people, but then he gives us that common praise. There's a pattern of praise that was the result of deliverance. Every time they were delivered by one of those things, did you see it? Verse 8, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 15, oh, that there would be praise of the Lord of his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 21, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Verse 31, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. There's a neat pattern right here. And by the way, if you ever are put on the spot and you have to preach a sermon, you know, like if that ever happens to you, it could happen. You got one right here. Like, this is a perfect sermon right here. It's all outlined for you. You know, you got the divisions, and the Lord kind of divides it up with these repetitive psalms. But, man, you got the weary wanderer, the poor prisoner, the sickly sinner, and the storm-tossed saint. And, man, these are just great truths because we've all been there. And I love how each one of these things sort of foreshadow the ultimate answer for all of these conditions, Jesus. I already told you some of them. The weary wanderer, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I told you that the prisoner, Jesus has the keys to death and hell and sets us free. The sinful, sickly sinner, Jesus is the one who heals them. By his stripes that were put on his back, he heals them. But this last one, the storm-tossed saint, it reflects back to the Gospel of Matthew and a few other places where Jesus was there with the disciples in the storm-tossed sea. And Jesus, I mean, this verses 23 through 31 almost sounds like we're telling the story of the disciples when they freaked out and they lost their wits about them when they freaked out in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was the one who calmed the storm. It's a great sermon that we could preach if you need it. If you're ever doing us devotions with your kids at the table, or if I, you know, kick the bucket here, you can just push me aside and you can come up and share a sermon some Sunday. It'd be great. You'd be ready to roll. Some of you are like, I'm never doing that. You never know. Never say never. Well, verse 32, let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground. The word wilderness there is probably better translated desert. I think some of your newer translations say desert. Verse 34, a fruitful land into a barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell there. Interesting, that's one of the things that happened to Israel. When the Jews were scattered after AD 70, the Jews were gone, and it really became a barren wasteland. If you ever want to read an interesting write-up, 100 years ago, Mark Twain wrote about his travels in the Holy Land. He said it was the most barren, desolate place on the earth. And they would travel for days and not see one person in Israel. What happened? Why was it the land flowing with milk and honey, and then suddenly it seems like it's a barren desert during the time of Mark Twain? There's several things. I think one is the Lord did what he says here. He made it into a desolate land. But how did he do that? One of the ways he did that was the Ottoman Turk Empire. When they were in charge of that region, they taxed everybody's property according to the number of trees that they had on their property. So to avoid taxes, any good taxpayer would go out there with a saw and cut down a tree. And so much did they do this, it literally changed the climate in Israel. Did you know that? There's a kind of a profound effect that happened, and it really did become sort of a barren wasteland. But when the Zionist movement began, and in like the 1700s, you know, Theodor Herzl and those others, and this 1800s, when the Jews started migrating back to Israel, they started bringing the land back to life, and doing that, I think, by the power of God, but also through great invention. You know, the Israelis were the first ones to really perfect the drip system of watering their crops and saving every little drop of water for valuable purpose. And they've really brought it back. When you drive through Israel now, you just see all this lush vegetation and groves of banana trees and all kinds of farms with fruits and vegetables. It's becoming the land flowing with milk and honey again, which is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy as well. But see, when the Jews were in rebellion, man, the Lord made the land barren, and that's what he said he would do, and that's what the psalmist is referring to. Verse 35, he turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. He can go one way or he can go the other. Verse 36, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. That's the mode we're in right now. Israel's one of the top producers of fruits and vegetables for Europe in the world right now, which it used to just be, even 100 years ago, is barren wasteland. That's the Lord restoring, rebuilding Jerusalem and Israel and the Jews, just like the Bible says. Verse 39, again, they are minished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Interesting here, loving kindness. I love that word. There's a little girl that defined loving kindness. She said, if you ask for a piece of bread and butter and she gives it to you, then that's kindness. But if she puts on without you asking with butter and jam, that's loving kindness. I like that definition. Loving kindness is over and beyond what you'd even ask for, and that's the Lord. And it says here that the Lord, verse 43, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The last part of this chapter, Psalm 107, was a reminder to the Jews. There they were after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Now they're rebuilding, restoring Jerusalem. And they're basically saying, we can go this way or we can go that way. We can do right or we can do wrong. We can believe or we can not believe in the Lord. And the way of the sinner is foolish, and it'll cause you destruction, and you'll wander and you'll be locked up and you'll be, you know, in trouble. But if you follow the Lord and if you believe, you'll do well and you'll prosper. It's really kind of simple, but it's harder to actually act it out. And the Jews, after restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem and the walls and the temple there, they'd have a season, you know, under certain people's leadership where they do really well. And then they'd have evil kings and go back to their debauchery and sin. And it was the roller coaster ride through the Old Testament to finally where they were scattered, the diaspora. And then now we're in this church age where we're enjoying the Lord's loving kindness and his grace to the Gentiles. But I love this because this reminds us the Lord will not forsake the Jews and that he has a plan for them. Even though they've largely rejected God, they're going to come back. And God is going to show his righteousness and his faithfulness to them. Romans 9, 10, 11 tells us that. So we are thankful tonight for what God has done for us because we know his loving kindness. That's why we sing those songs. Lord, your loving kindness is better than life. And that's why we praise the Lord for who he is and what he's done. Aren't you glad the Lord has been so faithful to us and good to us, even though we don't deserve it? Man, when I read these psalms, I just think, Lord, I should have been these Jews wandering aimlessly and in dry and desert lands, and yet you've blessed us by your grace. And that's really all it is. We didn't deserve it. We haven't earned anything. God is just full of his loving kindness, and I love that. He's redeemed us, and let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Man, that's a good word for us tonight. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at these couple of chapters, we're reminded, Lord, these Jews were kind of our best foot forward, and yet they failed so badly so many times. But we really don't knock them, Lord. We humbly submit, Lord, that we too walk in sin and do stuff that's wrong, have wrong attitudes and actions. But Lord, you've redeemed us. You've saved us by your grace through faith. Your loving kindness has been exhibited over and over again. Lord, we thank you for your long suffering, your patience to us. And Lord, none of us deserve any good thing at all, but you've been so good to us. Lord, forgive us where we've been grouchy, thinking we deserve more. Because Lord, you've been so big-hearted and benevolent to us, Lord, we have nothing to complain about. Forgive us where we've murmured by even the things that you've provided. Lord, we see ourselves, as we read the word, we sort of see a mirror of ourselves in this passage, but we also see your continued love and mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, for being that kind of a God. And we worship you, we give you glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.